This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, which is found on page 9 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and take a seat. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you came back. You're still here, so that's encouraging. That's encouraging to my little heart. So thanks for that. So we are continuing our series in James this week. This is week 3 of our series in James, and so this week we'll round out basically James's kind of theoretical foundations for godly wisdom, kind of the theoretical side of godly wisdom. I defined godly wisdom last week basically as the skill or the art of living well, the skill or art of living well. So obviously, all people in all times are going to be concerned with that. All people in all times are going to be interested in godly wisdom and in what it means to live well. But James, the message of James, seems to be particularly relevant in our present cultural context. So I would argue, and made this argument the last couple of weeks, that our present culture is basically marked by a pronounced sense of despair and directionlessness, And at the same time, James is the ideal antidote for that situation, because godly wisdom addresses this by offering hope and meaning in the face of despair, and direction, a godly, God-fearing prudence in the face of directionlessness. So I think this James series, the book of James, is just a helpful book for our current moment. So I've argued the last couple of weeks that godly wisdom is both theoretical and practical. That there's kind of there's a head knowledge component, there's kind of a factual insight component, but also a practical how-to component. So today, like I mentioned, we're going to be rounding out the theoretical side of godly wisdom, and then the next two weeks, we're going to jump into the practical side. The practical side of kind of the foundations of godly wisdom. So in these first 18 verses that we'll close out today, that we'll get through today, basically James gives us 5 principles of godly wisdom. We've seen most of them already. So you could probably split a couple, add a few more, but these are the big ones. These are the big ones that you need to see, that you need to get from these 18 verses. We've seen 4 of them already. And then we're going to add the 5th today. So the first two were the principles that we saw in week 1. So godly wisdom, first off, trusts God's providence. Godly wisdom recognizes that what's happening in the world isn't just kind of a random set of accidents and happenstances, but trusts God's providence. God is in control. Wisdom believes in your very bones that whatever happens, God is in control. And wisdom trusts God in that. God is not reacting to events in your life. He's working out a plan. A plan for the world and a plan for your life. Second, godly wisdom understands the roles of trials and sanctification. So what do we do when that plan has a lot of hard elements in it? Godly wisdom understands the roles of trials, of difficulties, of hardships, of suffering of daily crosses in the process of sanctification. Not that wisdom kind of understands exactly what God is doing in each and every trial, right? Not that kind of understands. But godly wisdom recognizes that trials themselves, whether we understand what they're doing precisely or not, is a tool in God's hand for the progress of godly maturity in his children. So then the third principle we saw last week of godly wisdom is that wisdom trusts in God's goodness. Not just that he's in control, but that he's good. So I stressed this last week, looking at God's happiness, looking at God's blessedness, right? So it's good to know that there's somebody driving the bus. It's good to know there's somebody at the wheel. There's somebody in control, but even more importantly, to know that that person is good. That God isn't just in control, but he's good. That he's good. So the fourth principle is that godly wisdom relies on God and asks him for help. Godly wisdom actually asks God for help. God isn't just a principle, but he's a person. He's not just kind of your cheerleader standing at the finish line. He's there to help you and carry you. Godly wisdom asks God for help. He's a father who delights to help his children, to supply them with what they need. So then fifth, what we're going to see today is that godly wisdom knows how to rightly relate the passing and the permanent, the temporary, the earthly, and the permanent. Godly wisdom knows how to rightly relate earthly goods, spiritual goods, and eternal goods, how to rightly relate those things. Godly wisdom knows how to properly order and properly value the temporary goods of this life and the eternal goods of both this life and the next. So now, in the world, people kind of operating out of worldly wisdom, right, not godly wisdom, tend to err in two directions here. It's kind of two basic directions, errors that you can make with relating these two things, the passing and the permanent. So the obvious way is kind of just by ignoring the spiritual, right, by only living for the passing, by kind of ignoring the spiritual, ignoring the eternal, only focusing on the worldly, on the earthly goods, with no consideration of spiritual or eternal goods, right? This person is living for money or pleasure or fame or even the kind of more noble earthly goods, things like family and career and leaving a good legacy. But the opposite error is just as fleshly, just as worldly. There's a kind of super spiritualism that kind of turns out to be earthly and fleshly, a kind of worldly wisdom that only cares about the spiritual, only cares about the permanent, at the expense of the passing, the temporary, and the earthly. There's a kind of so-called spirituality that either explicitly or functionally acts like passing things are not only temporary, but valueless, or maybe even distractions, or maybe even evil in themselves. Maybe even evil. So this is Gnosticism in the ancient West, where there's kind of a good creator who created spiritual things, but then also a kind of equally powerful bad creator who made physical things. This is also Buddhism and significant streams of Hinduism in the East that teaches that the world is basically an illusion, that there's no difference between the self and the all. And this is large segments of Christian monasticism, kind of monks and stuff like that, that sees earthly things like food, work, society, marriage, and family as inherently distracting for true spirituality. That there's kind of a true spirituality that ignores worldly things and kind of a second-rate spirituality that indulges in these things because we have to. So Paul condemns all of that in Colossians 2, verse 23, saying these practices, these principles, these ideas have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look like wisdom. It's easy to look at that and go, ah, that looks like spirituality. That looks like wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. I haven't eaten in 3 weeks. I'm super spiritual. Paul says, no, don't get tricked by that. But they are, he continues, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This super spirituality turns out to be fleshly, turns out to be worldly. So some only value the passing, the earthly, right? And some only value the permanent. But both of these are worldly. Both of these are unspiritual wisdom. So here's how I'll summarize the principle from today's passage. Godly wisdom understands how to relate the passing and the permanent by properly valuing the passing and clearly prioritizing the permanent. Properly valuing the passing, but clearly prioritizing the permanent. So in this passage, James is going to clearly stress the priority of the permanent things, while at the same time not devaluing the passing, not devaluing the earthly goods. There are two basic errors that we as Christians, right, even within the faith, there are two basic errors that we as Christians need to be careful to avoid. On the one hand, we do need to properly value passing goods, right? So I'm talking about things like health and security and work and family and friendships, even good food, kind of creaturely beauty, things like that, right? Everything from flowers blooming in the spring to your children being happy and healthy, right? Basically, the good things of the earth that God just lavishly gives to all kinds of people. So we need to value these properly, first off, by not undervaluing them, by not denying their goodness. In Genesis 1, God repeatedly calls his creation good. Right? He says, I created the earth, good. Created plants, good. Created animals, good. Created marriage, very good. Right? So God calls these things good. So to undervalue these passing goods is to argue with God, to quibble and say, no, that seems like a distraction. That might be too good. Maybe it's distracting. He calls them good, so should we. But then there's always the danger of overvaluing them. Always the danger of running the opposite direction and overvaluing them, elevating them beyond what God created them to do and to be, which is basically failing to clearly prioritize the spiritual and the eternal. So earthly goods really are good, and yet we're emphatically called to seek the things that are above. To seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So the two ditches, on the one hand, we need to avoid the ditch of undervaluing the passing goods, and on the other, we need to avoid the ditch of overvaluing the passing by failing to prioritize the permanent. And this is the secret. So James will hint at this in verse 17. The best way to rightly value the passing, to rightly lift up and value the passing, is by prioritizing the permanent. The passing things get their value in relation to the permanent. When we ignore the permanent, it's not that these things are become more valuable, but we can't even see the real value they are and they have. You will rightly value the beauty of spring flowers only when you see them as a fleeting reflection of God's unchanging beauty. You will rightly value the rich flavors of good food only when you see it as a gift of God's kindness and a participation in his own delight, his own blessedness. You will rightly value your family, your husband, your wife, your kids, only when you see that love as an echo of the uncreated Trinitarian love, and when you see them as God's gift to you. Those who rightly prioritize the permanent are those who are most able to deeply delight in the passing. You can enjoy fleeting beauty because you know the source of unfading beauty. So pray with me, and then we will jump into, get into this text. Lord Jesus, we do just lift our hearts again this morning and just ask for your help. Lord, you are our shepherd. You guide us, you lead us, you instruct us. Lord, so we ask for your help. Would you speak to us this morning? Would you teach all of us in the various ways that we need to be taught? Would you confront us where we need to be confronted? Would you comfort us where we need to be comforted? Would you help us to again see your beauty, to be reminded of your love, and to be taught the way that we should go? For to you we lift up our souls. So help us, Lord, guide us. Open your word to us this morning. Help us all to focus and to be engaged. And to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in this text, James is continuing to unpack the instruction from verse 2. He's still working that same theme, where in verse 2 he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So in these verses, 9 through 18, James will basically look at bad circumstances, good circumstances, and temptations to sin. And in all of it, he's teaching us what it means to count trials as joy, to not set our affections ultimately on the passing things, whether good or bad, but in all of it, to look beyond it to the passing, to the permanent. Look beyond it, beyond the passing, to the permanent. Not to ignore the passing or to somehow look through the passing, but always to see the passing in the light of the permanent. to always kind of see the permanent looming in the background of the passing. So in this passage, he'll give us three permanent things to fix our attention on. First, in verses 9 through 11, he says, in the middle of life circumstances, boast in your present spiritual blessings. In your present spiritual blessings. Then second, in verse 12, in the face of your trials, look forward to the future crown of eternal life. And then third, in the face of temptation, remember the unchanging God who has given you all of your blessings, especially spiritual life through his word. Present spiritual blessings, future eternal blessings, and the unchanging source of all blessings, God himself. So look at verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So we need to do a little bit of translation work here, just because I think it could be easy to kind of miss what's going on if we don't kind of open the hood a little bit here. So the Greek words that are translated there as lowly, let the lowly brother, and as humiliation there at the end are both from the same root word. So James is doing something there that we need to note there. So I'm not entirely sure why the ESV translation committee decided to go with the word humiliation. I'm sure they had their reasons, but I just think that that kind of sends a different message than I think James is trying to convey here. So I think looking at something like the King James and older translation, I actually think does something helpful for us to help us see a little bit of both kind of what the words themselves are doing and kind of helps us get the feel for this verse. Maybe a little bit more accurately. So the King James says, let the brother of low degree, right, the lowly brother, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. In that he is made low. A little bit of a different feel than humiliation. So what he's saying is that there are some brothers who are poor. And instead of getting sunk in your poverty, you should boast in the fact that through Christ, you have been exalted by God. And there are some brothers who are rich, and instead of getting carried away by your wealth, you should boast in the fact that you have been given the spiritual humility to see your creatureliness and your need for a Savior. So for both, he's saying, don't fix all your focus and all your attention on your material circumstances. For some, that will be tempting because your circumstances are not great. Your circumstances are a rock in your shoe that it's hard to not constantly be thinking about. But for some, that'll be tempting because your circumstances are great. It's hard to not stop and reflect on just how wonderful everything is. But instead, to look beneath the passing to the present spiritual blessings that you have received. So for the poor, the low in this world need to rejoice, to boast in the fact that even though you are low in this world, God has exalted you. Right now in Christ. Through the preaching of the gospel, God has forgiven your sins, justified you, adopted you, seated you at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Your present spiritual blessings far outweigh your present material poverty. So Christian, that might be you today. You might be the lowly brother or the lowly sister. You might have a hard deal in this life. Financial difficulties, physical difficulties, whatever it may be. But Christian, don't set your heart on these things. Christian, rejoice in your exaltation. Look to the permanent things. Christ has received you as his own. He has set his name on you. You have been raised up in him and with him. This is an incredible privilege. This is an incredible glory. Remember who you are. And this is important. He's not talking about future spiritual blessings. He's not talking about future spiritual blessings. He'll get there, but right now he's talking about present spiritual blessings. He'll talk about the future in verse 12, but now he's talking not about your future exaltation or your future lowliness, but a very present spiritual reality now. So then on the other side, for the rich brothers, for the rich sisters, what is James saying to them? So basically, you can sum it this way. While wealth is in itself a blessing, and is in itself a good thing, James is noting that wealth comes with a unique set of spiritual temptations. A unique set of temptations. He's saying that these brothers should rejoice in the fact that God has given you the spiritual humility to not be swept away by this wealth. That God has given you the spiritual lowliness to not be puffed up before God because of this wealth. The Bible consistently teaches that wealth is both a blessing and that it comes with unique spiritual temptations. Psalm 112, 1 through 3 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Wealth and riches are in his house." The man who fears the Lord, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Proverbs 10, 22, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." So wealth is a blessing. Wealth is a good thing. It's not a curse. It's not a trick. It's not a test. It's not a temptation. In and of itself, it's a blessing. And yet, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, says that wealth does come with some unique temptations. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So there's a temptation there. Lest I be full and deny you. The temptation from wealth is a temptation towards spiritual pride. Towards an inner monologue that goes something like, I don't really need God. I have all that I need. In fact, I am all that I need. So note also that poverty comes with its own unique spiritual temptation. Certainly that's true as well. So James is saying to the rich brothers and the rich sisters that when you look at your wealth, yes, enjoy it as the blessing, as a good gift, as a wonderful thing that he's given to his child whom he loves. But beyond that, rejoice in the fact that God has also given you the spiritual humility that you need to not be swept away by it. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. With man, this is impossible, but with God, but with all things are possible with God. Again, when God gives you the blessing of wealth, see it, enjoy it, be thankful for it, but look beyond it to the greater, the permanent blessing of spiritual humility. That God has given you grace to pass through the eye of the needle. This is not that different from what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," which basically means proud, "nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So back to James. Look at the rest of verse 10 and 11, or the rest of verse 10 and verse 11. Here he illustrates, basically expands on this idea, illustrates this idea a little bit. He says, "Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls," you should be recognizing some things, "and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Again, he's not saying that wealth is bad, just like he's not saying that flowers are bad. Enjoy the spring flowers, but enjoy them for what they are, not pretending they're something that they aren't. So invest in what you can keep. Rejoice in what you will keep, not what you will let go of. Then in verse 12, James turns from present spiritual blessings to future eternal blessings. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So he's adding another layer, right? Don't focus on the passing trials, but instead focus on the permanent crown of life, the future reward. Again, whether we're talking about hard circumstances or the temptations that come with good circumstances, he's saying don't lose sight of the eternal reward. Don't let temporary passing things rob you of eternal permanent blessings. Keep things in perspective. So a couple of notes. This is somewhat common New Testament language for endurance. So the crown he's talking about could also be translated as wreath. So he's talking basically about the olive or the laurel crown that would have been used as a trophy in Greek athletics. So he's saying, finish the race. Keep running. Finish the race. Even though your lungs are burning and your legs are cramping up, finish the race. Endure. Cross the finish line. Run for the reward. Again, Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 10:25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath." Could say a passing wreath, but we an imperishable. Run for the prize. Keep your eye on the prize. Okay, then in the last six verses, verses 13 through 18, basically he's making one point. He's making kind of one extended point through these last six verses. He's basically saying, in the face of passing temptations, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, who is the source of all good and is himself the supreme good. He's the source of good, and he's the supreme good. He's saying that in the course of your life, you are going to face a lot of temptations, and they're going to come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. So in hard circumstances, you'll be tempted to grumble against God or to do sinful things to get out of those hard circumstances. Right? Remember the other side of Proverbs 30, don't give me poverty unless I steal and profane your name. Right? So there's a temptation on that side as well. Or you'll simply be tempted to satisfy some fleshly urge in an unlawful way. You'll be tempted towards anger, towards greed, towards gluttony, towards laziness, or towards lust and porn and that kind of whole basket of death. Or in good circumstances, you'll be tempted to elevate your blessings to a position that they don't deserve, or to get puffed up yourself in pride. So in other words, there will come times when either you'll be tempted to get a good thing that God has not given you in an unlawful way, or you'll be tempted to set your affections in an inappropriate way on some good thing that God has given you, to make a good thing a God thing. So it's important to note here, when James kind of moves into talking about temptations, he's still not shifting gears to a totally new topic. He's still not kind of just bouncing to a totally new idea. No, James is continuing the same thing. He's the same theme. He's continuing the same train of thought, the same ideas. He's saying basically that there's a whole kind of suite of temptations that comes with not having the passing good things. Right, those who are lowly, who aren't rich, who don't have good things in the world, who have extra burdens, extra trials, extra hardships, they're going to face a certain unique set of temptations in this life. But then there's a whole suite of temptations, a whole other set of temptations that's going to face those who do have the world's goods, who are rich, who have a relatively smooth life. So James is saying, whether you're the lowly brother or the rich brother, watch out for those temptations. Beware of those temptations. James has basically three points to make about these temptations. First, here in verse 13 through 15, he just kind of says, don't play the blame game. Just don't play the blame game. So this goes back to something I was saying a couple weeks ago. The better part of godly wisdom is learning to tell yourself the truth. And that includes learning to tell yourself the truth about where your sin comes from. So this blame game, it's just a pervasive human problem. We seem to always kind of want to make our sin just like a little bit worse by not taking responsibility for it, by trying to weasel out from under our responsibility. Right? So this was Adam. It started at the very beginning. This was Adam in the garden after he ate the fruit. Right? After he ate the fruit, the one thing God said, hey, that one thing, don't do that. After Adam had done that, God came to him and he said, Adam, what did you do? Did you eat this fruit? And what does Adam say? What does he say? Does he say, you know, yeah, I ate it. I admit it. It's my fault. I make no excuses. I knew better. I did that. Right? Does he say, you know, blame me, go easy on her. I should have taken responsibility. Go easy on her. This was on me. Is that what he said? Is that what Adam said? No. Genesis 3, verse 12, if you're familiar with the story. Genesis 3, verse 12. Adam says, the woman who you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it, right? So I ate it, but like, you know, it was kind of her fault and really it was your fault. So like, really it's kind of all of us. It's an all of us problem. We all share this blame, right? Kind of three-way split here. So James is saying, just don't do that. Just don't do that. Tell yourself the truth. Own where your temptation, own where your sin comes from. And enough with this, well, you know, the reason I'm not obeying is because God hasn't changed my heart yet. Enough with this. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Your sin is not his fault. Our sin is not his fault. So this is really important to emphasize, given what I've been saying about God's providence. God is absolutely sovereign over every detail of your circumstances. And yet, that temptation to sin, that temptation to grumble, to dishonor God, to try to make your circumstances better in some sinful way, that temptation isn't from God. That temptation, verse 14, comes from within. Comes from our own desire. Or on the other side, that temptation to pride because of your good circumstances, or that temptation to elevate your passing goods out of proportion, to give them a kind of love that doesn't belong to them, that temptation, too, isn't from God. That temptation comes from our own heart. So that's his first point. When temptation comes in the middle of passing circumstances, good or bad, just don't play the blame game. Just tell yourself the truth. And there's, I want to camp on this just a little bit. There's an important gospel principle here. The Christian can uniquely own his sin, can uniquely own her sin without being owned by it. So the non-Christian has to either avoid responsibility, it's her fault, it's your fault, it's his fault, or be crushed by it. The non-Christian either has to evade responsibility for his sin or pay the penalty for it himself, take the guilt on himself, take the shame on himself, atone for it himself. But the Christian can say both, yes, this is mine. This came from me. I make no excuses. And yet, this is what Jesus died for. This is what the cross was about. This was the whole point of the cross. It was this sin, precisely what I did. I make no excuses for it, but this is what the cross was for. It's this sin here that Jesus died for. I am responsible for this, and yet he freed me from this. This comes from me, and yet it lands on him. I created this death. I gave birth to this death, but he took this death. Death comes from me, but life comes from him. I own this sin, but it doesn't own me. This is a unique privilege of the Christian. We can actually be honest about our own sin. At least we can. So first, don't play the blame game. But then second, in the next two verses, verses 16 and 17, James says, remember that every good thing comes from God, and there is nowhere else to find good. There's nowhere else to find it. So note what's happening here. He's still addressing this idea of temptation. He's still on the same theme here. In verse 16, he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. This is important to recognize. What temptation is doing, what your own desire is doing, is lying to you. It's trying to trick you, to deceive you. And really, what James just said, it's just you trying to deceive you. It's you trying to trick you. Temptation is an act of self-deception. Then verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So this is a good example of what I said a couple weeks ago of James being full of deep theology, but not necessarily kind of complex theology. James is deep, but he's not complex. And James is simple, but he's not simplistic. Every good gift is from above. That is a profound thing to reflect on. Every good gift is from above. There's no good to be found going around God. Every good thing you have is from him. God is the source of all light and all life, all brightness and vibrancy, all goodness and truth and beauty. All that is bright and luminous and lovely in the world is from God. God does not change, not even a hint of a shadow of change. So what's the payoff here? What is James getting at here? So he's giving you the antidote to self-deception. Don't be deceived, here's how. He's giving you what you need to defeat temptation. Again, temptation is basically saying one of two things to you. Either it's saying to you, hey, you should go around God. He's holding out on you. Go around God, go outside of his law, go outside of his word and get that thing that you want. Or it's saying that thing he's given you, you should elevate it. You should lift it up above God. You should put it in the place of God. So to the first, James is saying there is no good to be found outside of or around God. If you have to go against God's law to get it, it will be a poisoned good, a hollow good. By all means, you use all lawful means to get what's good. To get good health, to get a good job and career and a healthy and thriving family, even to get a good name in the world. There's nothing wrong with pursuing good things, but within God's lawful bounds. If you have to sin against God to get it, it will be a poisoned and a hollow good. Every good thing comes from God. Then to the second, he says that God is the source of all goods. He is the Father of lights. Whatever light you see in your health, whatever splendor, whatever beauty you see in the world, whatever joy and peace and delight you see in your work, your family, whatever light and beauty you see in the world is the offspring of God, is a child of God. All light in the world, all beauty in the world, all truth in the world is a dim reflection of God's own light, God's own beauty. All passing and fading light and beauty in the world is a pointer to the Father of lights, who does not change, who does not fade. So why would you ever value the derivative, the dim, and the dying over the principle, the pure and the permanent? Know where these good things come from. All passing light is meant to point us to the unchanging light. Psalm 36, verse 9. With God is the fountain of life, and in his light do we see light. Or John 1, 4, talking about Jesus, talking about the word. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. You're not supposed to eat the picture of the steak on the coupon. It's just there to make you want the real thing. So in the face of temptation, don't play the blame game. Don't try to go around God to get good, and don't elevate the fading light over the unchanging light. Okay, so then he drives this home a little bit. He drives this home a little further. And this is where he lands this whole section, right? The whole chapter has been leading up to this so far. This is kind of like the big double underline to kind of close out this section before he moves into what he will say next. This is kind of a transitional statement and a conclusion statement. This is the payoff of what he's been saying up until now. He says, count it joy when you meet trials. Ask for wisdom when you need it. Rejoice in your exaltation. Rejoice in your lowliness. Endure for the prize. Don't be deceived by temptations because, verse 18, because of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All of this, everything he said so far, all of this because by his sovereign good pleasure, of his own will, he brought us forth, he called us out, he drew us to himself by the word of truth. His revelation in the Bible, his revelation in Jesus Christ, by the preaching of the gospel, he saved you, that you should belong to him in a special way, that you should be set apart for him, that you should be his, that you should be his holy nation, his royal priesthood. Count it all joy, rejoice, endure, because he reached into the mud of sin and death and put his hand on you, his mortal enemy, and he pulled you out by his word. He cleaned you, he redeemed you, he ransomed you, and he made you his daughter. He made you his son. Rejoice in your exaltation. One note here on the text, when we read first fruits, here in this verse, don't read that as a when. Don't read that as a when, but read that as a what. So in the Old Testament, remember James himself is a Hebrew. In the Old Testament, the first fruits are not just the fruits that are harvested first. Right? They are that. But they are the portion of the harvest that is set aside as an offering for God. The first fruits are the part of the harvest that belongs to God in a special way. So the first fruits of his creatures just means that the church, the people called out by the word, are the portion of creation that belongs to God in a special way. The whole creation and everything and everyone in it belongs to God as his creatures, but the church belongs to God in a special way, through redemption and through adoption. Of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. By his word, he called us out. By his word, he meets us. He came to us. He spoke life into us and made us his. By his word, he called us out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life. I want to zoom in on this just a little bit, on the power of the word of God. And this will be our kind of doctrinal reflection for the week. So for the Christian, wisdom is not just about learning some things and kind of applying some things. For the Christian, wisdom is about being transformed by the word of God. The word of God is our bridge from the passing to the permanent. The word of God is how we are confronted by the eternal God. The first verse of the Bible explains that the passing comes from the permanent. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When all this passing stuff started its passing, there just was the permanent. And he said, let there be light. The word of God is how the eternal law of God confronts us in our passing circumstances and convicts us. The word of God is how the unchanging gospel meets us in our sin and offers us life in Christ. The word of God teaches us to look beyond the passing to the permanent. It is the great ambassador of the permanent, just sitting there on your desk, proclaiming the will of God. The word of God is the power of the permanent meeting us and transforming us in the middle of our passing lives. This is so important for us to grasp. The word of God, preached, read, memorized, studied, taught, is how God works in us. day by day to turn our hearts from the passing to the permanent. Wisdom, true godly wisdom, is not found merely in kind of learning some new things and figuring out some ways to apply it. Godly wisdom is a gift that comes down from above by being transformed by the will of God, by the word of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which," the gospel I preached, "and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." Acts 20, verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Romans 10, verse 17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It's through the word that we're exalted. It's through the word that we're humbled and made low. It's through the word that we're given strength to endure, to hold on for the crown. It's through the word that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the word that teaches us how to rightly order passing goods. If you would live well in the passing, looking always to the permanent, you need to be transformed and informed by the word of God. So this is our application for the week as well. If you want to grow in godly wisdom, if you want to rightly relate the passing and the permanent, you need to make diligent use of the word of God. What does that mean? God has given us his word. He's given us his Bible to shape us, to call us out by the gospel, to save us through faith in Christ. But it won't do that if our Bible just kind of sits there on the shelf, or if we're not really actively engaged during the sermons. So there are a lot of things that you could do to make diligent use of the word. But let me put two very concrete things in front of you. You could think of these kind of like the two pillars of how to make diligent use of the word. So the first is just being more diligent, whatever next step that is for you, just being one step more diligent in how you make use of the sermons. Don't think of sermons as basically a passive thing that you kind of just experience. Sermons are a key part of how God designed to build up his church. So come to church expecting to learn from the sermon, expecting to be encountered by God's word, to be taught, to be convicted, to be comforted, to be instructed. Every week, this is what Pastor Michael and I are trying to do. What does this text say? What does this text mean? What does this require of you? You don't have to bring a notebook. You don't have to take exhaustive notes. But for some of you, you should be doing that. But for some, that is a way that you should be making more diligent use of the sermon. So listen, learn, be transformed. The word of God will do no good for you if you aren't learning from it. You don't have to take complex and exhaustive notes. There's no quiz coming. And frankly, there is a way to be too concerned about kind of having an exhaustive, taking exhaustive notes, right? This isn't a lecture. You're not preparing for the exam. The point isn't to be able to reproduce my outline. You're just trying to open yourself up to be encountered by the word of God. So take notes. What's the big idea? What's one cross-reference that stood out? What's one doctrine or one principle that stood out? What's one thing you need to do in response to this text? What's one question you want to ask somebody? Don't be passive in sermons. Be as active in listening as I am in teaching. We should both be active here. We should both be engaged here. So then second, read the Bible on your own. Read the Bible on your own time. For some of you, you've read the Bible a few times over. You read the Bible pretty regularly on your own time, and that's great. Keep it up, right? If you've kind of fallen out of the habit, get back into the habit, right? Praise God. Keep pressing on. Take that next step. But for some of you, you've never really gotten into Bible reading on your own. And I want to just give you a little bit of encouragement. Being transparent, it can be really hard to get started. Getting started in your own personal Bible reading is honestly a very difficult thing to do. It will take you a while for it to start clicking. There's an encouragement, I promise. There are no shortcuts. It's still coming. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It really is. This is the most important book in the world. If it takes you the next 5 years for the Bible to even just kind of start making sense, there is nothing more important that you could do with that time. God wrote a book for all peoples in all times. Why should you be surprised that this is difficult? That it takes persistence and endurance. Bible reading isn't a sprint, right? Just start reading. Start in Genesis or start in Matthew, right? That's the beginning of the Old Testament or the beginning of the New Testament, right? If you get bogged down in the Old Testament, skip ahead to the New. Skip ahead to Matthew. I would say if you've never read much of the Bible at all, honestly, I would recommend starting in the New Testament. Read through the New Testament 3 times over the course of the next year or so. And then maybe more, that's fine. Take longer, that's fine. Read through the New Testament a few times and then jump back to the Old Testament. Pick up some of the background. The keys here are patience and persistence. You're not trying to see how fast you can get this thing done. Patience and persistence, just a little bit every day. If you read 1 or 2 chapters a day, if you're a moderate reader, that takes about 10 minutes, 1 or 2 chapters a day for the next 5 years, you will be amazed at how much it starts to click. And if a passage doesn't make any sense to you, don't get discouraged. Just kind of keep going. It'll make more sense the next time you read it. You just kind of need to start picking up little bits and pieces as you go. Have patience, have persistence. So make diligent use of the word. Actively engage in sermons and read the Bible. So this more or less closes out James's take on the theoretical side of wisdom. So we'll get to the more practical in the next couple of weeks. Let me summarize kind of what we've seen so far. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Honestly, I could be done right there, but we'll say some more. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Trust God. He is in control. He is using your trials for your good. Lean on him for wisdom. Ask him. Ask him to help you to learn to see things rightly. Learn to see the passing things for what they are. Good things, really good things in life that are passing, or hard things in life that are really hard, but still passing. In it all, learn to see the permanent, the exaltation that you have in Christ by faith, the spiritual grace of humility to not be swept away by good things, by the grace of God, through the word of God. Look to the prize, look to the goal, run the race, finish the fight, win the crown. Delight yourself in the Lord. All good things come from him. There just is no good to be found by going around him. All good things point to him. There's nothing above him, nothing better than him. He is the light of all light, the good of all good, and the beauty of all beauty. Today, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper, and this supper is basically the gospel made visible. This supper is one of the best ways to keep your eyes and your heart fixed on the permanent in the middle of the passing. The supper reminds us of what Christ has done. Reminds us of what he has done. His body broken for you. His blood shed for you. Here is how you rejoice in your exaltation. Christ did this for you to raise you up. And here is how you rejoice in your lowliness. This supper is how we feast on Christ by faith. How he strengthens us to run the race, to finish the fight. He is the bread that came down from heaven. The manna in the wilderness. And the supper reminds us to look to the reward. This table is a foreshadowing of the great and future table when we will feast with Christ and with all the redeemed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So come, take, and eat. Please pray with me.